Romans chapter 1, if you would please, this morning. Romans chapter 1, and let's begin with verse number 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins right out of the hatch talking about the gospel. And that's what I wanted to preach to you about this morning. It was a blessing in a time of sorrow. Here in the last couple days, as we've been praying, just the last couple Wednesday nights, for a lady that we had recently been introduced to. Her name was Barbara Bright in the Lewis County Nursing Home. And Pastor had brought me along for a visit because we knew that her health was declining and she wasn't expected to live much longer, but he would be leaving for Mexico. And as it turned out, I visited her, I guess it was Thursday morning. Anyway, one morning I visited her right around noontime, and she was really struggling and having a hard time breathing, and they were working with the oxygen machine. And so I talked to her, said, "Is there a passage of scripture you'd like me to read?" And she kind of got Matthew out, and then things continued to happen, and they were working on her and needed to do something else. And so I said, "Let me just pray for you, and I won't be a bother here." And then as it turns out, I think about 8:30 that night, she passed away. And then I was privileged to do the funeral. What was interesting about it was the sister that was in communication with me basically said, "You know, I believe she was a believer. She had faith in God, and she believed in prayer and would want you to speak to that end." So, well, great, that's exactly what I want to do, is to give the gospel. And so I just... They knew that I didn't know her very well, and they intended to do the eulogy. My job was largely to give the gospel. And then Saturday morning, the morning of the funeral, I get this text, a fairly long text from her, and saying, "You know, now she believed, you know, that you needed to, you know, accept Jesus, and she would want that to be preached or whatever. And if you need to discuss this, call me." And I thought, I think I get what you want. But I didn't call her. And I got to the funeral home, and she said, "Now, did you get my text?" And I said, "If I understand it clearly, you want me to give a clear presentation of the gospel?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "That's exactly what I intend to do." So it was a very exciting opportunity to just have time to lay out a very clear and concise, explained gospel that may last 10 minutes, and then to have the opportunity to deliver it to people. It just was a very enjoyable time for me to be able to share the gospel like that. But even before the funeral, my mind had been turned to the issue of the gospel to preach on to you this morning. You know, we know that it's good news, but it's been good news for so long that I think really, and I confess that to myself, the gospel really becomes another word. And the excitement of it, and not that we run on emotion, but the power of it and the amazingness of it can really tend to wear off to where the gospel really seems about as exciting as last week's sale ad. It was great then, but anymore it's just, we're used to it because we've lived with it for so long. And so I've enjoyed the opportunity to sit back and just think about the gospel and to bring back to your thoughts some ideas of the gospel. Is this going to be an exhaustive study? Am I going to say everything about the gospel that could be said? No. But I want to draw out some points that I trust will refresh and revive your heart as we once again think of that simple thing, that foundational thing, that entrance point for us into Christianity, the amazingly good news. Now, number one, I want to talk about our amazing God. Our amazing God. You know, the gospel rightly starts with God, because an understanding of our present state has everything to do with our relationship with God. There would be no gospel if there were no God. Life is all about, where do I stand in conjunction to God? Am I connected with him? Am I rebelling against him? Is he far off? Is he near? The gospel extends from him. So where do we stand in relation to God? This, God being the beginning of the gospel, is why any attempt to remove God from the picture confuses the gospel. Evolution throws human existence into a vacuum of reality, a logical void, because it removes the point of reference. What are we talking about if there is no God? Without God, we can only have the promise of having our feet planted in midair, because we have no point of reference, nowhere to land. Furthermore, turning our focus from the right of God to the feelings of man also undermines the gospel. That's why I believe that when we deliver the gospel, we ought to often think that God is the starting point. Now, if they have an understanding, great, we can move from there. But a lot of times we have to lay the structure of who God is before we can even tell them what the problem is, and then the good news. We need to understand that the gospel is God's gospel. It originated with God. It wasn't ours. We didn't convene an assembly of people and say, now what would be some good news? How could we change people's lives and give them a hope for eternity? No, it's God's gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, of Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Not the gospel about God, but the gospel that's from God himself. Yes, it is about God as well. The gospel message is not man's idea. We are not the authors, nor are we the editors. We're not the editors of the gospel. We are simply ambassadors sent to relay the message that God has given us. But when we take it upon ourselves to alter the message and to tweak what we feel like may be offensive or unnecessary, we've abandoned our role as ambassador and we've made it man's gospel, and thus we've emptied the true gospel of its power. God is rightly the start of the gospel, and he's an amazing God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 45, I want you to see his singularity, his singularity. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse number 5. Isaiah 45 and verse number 5, he says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Now look at verse number 18 of the same chapter. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, I enjoy asking people when we talk about school, they're in college or just even in the lower grades, to say, hey, what's your favorite subject? I enjoy hearing what people's favorite subject, history, math, literature, speed reading. And what was your favorite subject? Well, how many of you, your favorite subject was math? Two. No, that might have been about. Okay, I loved math. Okay, I was a math guy. There's a couple kindred hearts in there. Young people, how many of you think you're good at math? Annie does. That's good. That's good. The rest aren't as confident. Oh, right, Cody, they must have a good math teacher, because both lions are confident in their math skills there. Here's a simple problem, math problem for you. What does 1 equal? What, Pastor? And we're not even doing any addition. We're not even moved on to addition yet. What does 1 equal? 1. And so when God says, I am God alone, there's no other God but me, do we have to quibble over a plurality of gods? No, it's clear. He stands alone as God. But I want you to now move on to this issue of eternality. And we see it as soon as Scripture opens up. We open that first page and it says, in the beginning God created. Wait a minute. God, it tells us what he did, but where did he come from? he didn't come from. God's always been. And it doesn't go on to explain that. It simply starts with God and what he did to create the world. Now, sometimes children ask some funny questions, and they're kind of confusing. You know, I really don't know where they're coming from. Like the other day, Paisley said something like, you know, when we first started having church, where were you and Mommy married? Or were you in, you know, something? And I was like, you know, it's like, I don't really understand what you're saying, but yes, I married your mother, yes, many years ago, and it was wonderful, but I really don't understand what she was asking. I don't understand the context of what she was throwing in about when first church first started. Sometimes they just ask funny questions, but other times, you know, it really gets you to thinking. You know, if they say, Dad, they try to throw you a big one, you know, on math. What's 100 plus 100 plus 100 plus 100? 400. Wow, you're amazing. But other times, then they stretch you a little bit more. And if you weren't, you know, real big into science, I go, Dad, why is the sky blue? I think it has something to do with the refraction of the sun through the molecules of water that are in the air, but I don't know for sure. I'll get back with you on that one. I'm not for sure. But if we ask ourselves certain questions, it can blow the mind. Now, there was a guy I've seen on a video before, and he was called Mr. Double Talk. And his express purpose was to basically confuse you. And he would go up to somebody, and he'd say, you know, like, you know, I'm from Atlanta. When I say we're from Atlanta, I mean me. And we're in Atlanta, we have that trouble, and you know, and some of the times like that. And do you ever experience that here, and to what extent? And people are, you know, some people are, yeah, whatever, they'll just answer the question. And other times they're like, oh, I didn't quite understand the question. Could you ask that again? And he'll go on. He'll just sort of gibber and mumble, and he'll throw in sort of words here and there that you feel like should be connected, and then he'll get done, and he'll ask you this question based off of what he just said. And I don't think I understand the question. This that we're exposed to right here in the nature of God isn't a matter of not really understanding what he's saying. It's that it forces us to the issue that our minds are finite. What is that? The eternality of God. We see it in Genesis 1, but it's explained again in Psalm 90. If you look over at Psalm number 90. And while someday we might be able to answer why the sky is blue, we may be able to answer some of the harder questions. Here's one that we'll always struggle with. Psalm 90 and verse number 2. Let me go back to verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, Moses writes. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now try to explain that one. Well, you can explain it basically in those words, but wrap your mind around it. Okay, yeah, so God was way back there. Yeah, he was back there before creation, right? What about before that? Let's see. Well, what existed before that? Well, what he just always was? Like for how long? Like forever. It's hard to not think of an origin. He's amazing that way. God is, he's singular. He's the only God. He is eternal. He always has been and always will be, again, supreme and alone in that position of God. But let me tell you another one here. Immutability. What that means is he's unchanging in his nature. Unchanging. That is, the God who was back there in eternity isn't somehow morphing and evolving and changing. And in the God that I read about in Scripture now, wow, it's been a few thousand years, and maybe he's not just exactly what he revealed himself to be then. And maybe I have cause to fear, and maybe he won't keep his promise. No, he's the unchanging God. Now, can I compare these three with Mormonism, which claims that our God is not singular in terms of deities, not that he's really the only God, he's really just our God. Nor was he always God, nor has he remained the same. Rather, they construe God as having been a man who, through a good life, attained the status of God, whose people we happen to be. Did you know that? So the next time one attempts to throw the gangplank from their ship of doctrine to your ship of doctrine and claim that, you know, you're really a lot alike, I think I would run to the truth about our amazing God and talk about He's singular, He's eternal, and He's ever the same. But let me tell you one more, His power. He's amazing in His power. He makes the rain to fall. He makes the sun to rise, the Bible says, on the just and on the unjust. But we see in Mark that He can make the storm to cease. And in Joshua, He makes the sun to stand still. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift is from Him. He's a powerful God and a good one too. He determines the beginning and the end. He started the world and He will end it in His time. He spoke into existence in Genesis and He will do with it what He pleases. Look to Revelation 20:11 and it says, and I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away and there was found no place for them. At the end of time, if you will, at the end of what largely we read in Scripture, when the final battle has taken place and the earth is consumed with fire, and now there's a new heaven and a new earth. He determines. He's powerful. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews says in 12:2. He is, Revelation 22 and verse 13 says, the Alpha and Omega, that is the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. In other words, life is in context of God. He is the supreme almighty being, and without God, there really isn't a context. He is powerful. And so the gospel rightly starts with God, but it moves on to something far different. Because while we see this amazing God, as far as we see Him in that direction, it seems so far in the other direction, we see our amazing self-centeredness. And again, sin can become a numbing term. We've heard sin a million times. And I choose this term, self-centeredness, because that's what we are. Our amazing self-centeredness. Again, in the first pages of Scripture, the first created couple on the earth, Adam and Eve, and God provides for them a garden paradise, gives them everything that they would want and need or should want, except for one rule. Don't eat of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that one tree. For in the day that you eat of it, ye shall surely die. And so it's not long, but Satan comes to tempt them. And you know what they determine in their own minds? God said, I don't need it, but I need it. And God said, I shouldn't want it, but I want it. And I should be satisfied without it, but I'm not. And they were self-centered. They refused to admit, or they wouldn't admit, that God was right. And hence they grabbed the fruit, plunged the human race into sin. It wasn't long then that they had a son, and his name was Cain. And they had another son, and his name was Abel. And you see them come one day to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, Abel knew what to offer as a sacrifice, and he offered a blood offering. Now, Abel was the younger brother, so if Abel knew what to offer, and it appears that mom and dad knew what to offer, Cain knew what to offer, but he didn't. He didn't offer what was right. He offered a fruit sacrifice instead. It could be said that while mom and dad wouldn't admit that God was right, Cain wouldn't admit that he was wrong. Where do you get that, Pastor? Well, maybe it's saying that Cain said, you know what? I'm really not that bad. Do I need a blood sacrifice? I'm not that bad. I'm not sure if that's what he was saying or not. but he also would not acknowledge the rightness of God. And in his self-centeredness, offered what he wanted to offer, wasn't pleasing to God. Did he turn and repent? No. In fact, the scripture even indicates that he said basically, sin lieth at the door. I believe that's saying sin, which is often also can be interpreted sin offering, as lying at the door. Cain, if you go back home, there's a lamb waiting and ready to be slain. You could go back and easily have the sacrifice that you need. But he didn't do it. Instead, he got angry. He got angry, he vented his anger at God toward his brother. And the Bible indicates that he slew his brother, and this is the picture I get. I don't mean to be overly gross here, but I think there's the day that he came out and he was talking to Abel, and slaying has the idea not of strangling, but of cutting. My picture is that he took a knife, maybe grabbed Abel by the head and said, "You want a blood sacrifice? Slit his throat." Now, I don't know. Stabbed him, whatever. He killed his brother. Self-centered, wicked, rebellious. But it doesn't stop with just Adam and Eve and Cain. Wow, that was a long time ago. But Psalm 54 and Romans 3 say that there are none that seek God. There are none that understand. There's none righteous. No, not one. Hey, we can hold them out and say, "Wow, some pretty bad guys there. They made some bad choices." Wait, we're all in the same circle. We've all rebelled against God. And we've all enjoyed doing it. But you know what really amazes me? As I can look back and I can see way back there. I can see Adam and Eve and Cain. Then I can just see all of humanity dark and rotting and rebellious coming up to me. But Scripture doesn't just stop there. It goes on. And I want to show you something in Revelation. I've been amazed by this. If you go to the book of Revelation, of course, we're talking about Revelation. We're talking about the end times, right? We're about talking about the things that are going to happen at the end of the world as we know it. Revelation 9. And as it's talking about in that time of judgment, when God is pouring out judgments and different things on the earth and judging people and allowing these things to happen, Revelation 9 and verse 20, talking about these beasts, let me go back to verse number 17. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and the heads... And had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Turn over to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse number 8. "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and did what? Blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and what? Blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Really? In the most gruesome pain, and the world's falling apart. And what do? They blaspheme God. They become harder in their wickedness and will not repent. And I see in Revelation chapter number 6, Revelation chapter 6, and verse number 12. I'm not sure where this all falls in the timeline here of Revelation, but look at this, Revelation 6:12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man repented. No, they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's absolutely amazing. We could say, wow, we have an amazing God. But man has an amazing self-centeredness, an amazing sin and darkness and rebellion about him, that in the end, everything is literally falling to pieces. There's pain and destruction, and they know who's causing it. Did you see that? Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. They will not repent at the last. Now, don't get me wrong. I know in the end times, thousands upon thousands will be saved by the grace of God. But I want you to see the amazing self-centeredness of man. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Over to Hebrews chapter 4. The modern angst at the exclusive demands of the gospel. People, you're too rigid. You're too narrow. There can't just be one way. I want you to understand that isn't, as it is touted, a superior intellect or a broader capacity for accepting other views. It is, at its core, a rebellion against the right of God to declare his terms of reconciliation. Though it's expressed with terms of tolerance and balance and inclusion and peace, it is an act of war. It is a refusal, a rejection of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick, that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, we can try to hide some things. I was thinking about this, airport security. You know, you go to the airport and they have to take off your shoes and your belt and your hat and everything. And then you got to put all your stuff in here and it goes under a machine. And they're using a special machine to see what you have in there. And then you have to step into this machine. Or they take the wand over you and they're checking everything. They can't see everything. They have machines that helps them to see. And they can see a lot of what you have, but they can't see everything. I can remember going to Africa. And when we went to Africa, we were taking cash money with us. That's the way that it worked best for that trip. But we were literally taking hundreds of dollars, maybe $1,700 in cash. And so both Josiah and I bought a special belt that had a zipper inside the belt. And we folded those $100 bills into small things and put them inside of our belt, and we were very valuable men. Yeah, we were worth a lot at that point. And so we're walking through, and I believe I remember going through a security at one point. He's wanding, kind of taking that wand and going over you, seeing if he finds any other metallic objects or whatever. And getting close, I think I was kind of thinking, oh, I hope he kind of doesn't realize I've got a belt. Now, I don't know if they'd really care that I had money in my belt, but oh, wow, did he see it? Did he really know that I'd gotten that money past him or whatever? And things do get past them at times, don't they? The reason they're there is to try to catch things. Doesn't always work. But let me tell you, when we get to heaven, and even now, you're not hiding anything from God. He sees it all. It's not like, I wonder if he sees what I'm hiding behind my back. He sees everything. And his word can divide even to the dividing of soul and spirit. And we're totally naked and open to him. We're manifest. He can see it all. God can see every bit of our selfish pride and rebellion. even though others may not. We can paint, we can paint, we can put on a show, but God knows. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us. I want to consider next his amazing sacrifice. Now, again, there's places, there's things we could talk about here. We've seen our amazing God and our amazing self-centeredness, but I want you to see his amazing sacrifice. The thing is, as I sat back and thought about the gospel, the amazing gospel that we have, I thought about this. Second chance. Second chance. You know, it could have all ended with Adam. God could have said, all right, you sin. Bad decision. I'm going to kill you. Done. We're done with this human experiment. It's not an experiment, but yeah, we're done. I'm just going to kill him. We're not going to do this. We wouldn't have even been here. But he didn't end it all with Adam. He set in motion a plan that spanned ages, literally, wherein an intricate design would be unfolded for the world to see the patience, the wisdom, the love of God, and all the while it was forming, men could be saved. A second chance. Then I also thought about his condescension. Sovereign. And I'm not talking about a king, an earthly king sovereign who was promoted by family, by birth, or by the nobility of his blood, or by conquest, he gained it, and then he was deposed. And we're talking about the sovereign of the ages. The eternal God, remember, from everlasting to everlasting. The sovereign to a servant. God to likeness of men. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. In verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So he's giving us, he's giving the church this command here, these desires that for unity and for love. And now watch the example that he gives in verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And watch how he just keeps stepping down. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Last step all the way to the bottom, even the death of the cross. The sovereign takes step after step into humanity, into servanthood, into death, even the death of the cross. Step by step, this amazing condescension is magnified to our view. And he's telling us that that love that we first saw in the gospel is seen, as we study it, to be the same love that sustains and maintains our unity. If we would accept the mind of Christ toward one another, we would truly be a happy people. You saw the mind of Christ in that condescension, that amazing condescension. God could have made us so many robots or rag dolls. My wife's mom had this funny doll she found at a garage sale or secondhand somewhere, and it was called Mr. Wonderful. And Mr. Wonderful was pre-programmed with about 10 different sayings that made him truly seem like the most wonderful man. For instance, you would click on his hand, and he'd say, I don't care what we watch tonight. As long as I'm with you, I'm happy. Or something like that. And then you'd click it again, he'd say, you know what? I don't know which way to go. I'll stop and ask for directions. Mr. Wonderful. And then you'd click on it again, it would go, that dress doesn't make you look fat. How could anything make you look fat? Then you'd click it again, it would say, "Oh, can't your mother stay for another week?" Something like that. He was absolutely Mr. Wonderful. But you know what? After you got through enough of those, he just repeated and recycled. And he kept saying that. And you know what? Even if he could have a million responses, would any woman truly feel like, "Oh man, I'm connected to this guy right here. He really loves me." No. At their heart, they'd still know that they're laying there pushing the hand of a doll who is just telling them pre-programmed phrases. God could have made us so many robots or rag dolls. He could have programmed us into us such loving sentiments and statements as would guarantee that we always expressed affection for him. But he did not. And because he did not, I have the privilege of pondering myself on his love for me. And I found that God is so much more than absolute sovereignty and severe justice. He is deepest love and tenderest mercy. Was there ever kindest shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us come and gather round his feet? It is God, his love looks mighty, but is mightier than it seems. 'Tis our Father, and his mercy goes far out beyond our dreams. How does that second phrase start? Remember? But we make his loves too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. Another songwriter says, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord. He's amazing in his sacrifice. As I think about the story of the prodigal son, and we call it that, the story of the prodigal son. But I want, if you think through the story from the perspective of the father, you really see some amazing things. As the father brokenhearted lets the son go and we sort of lose sight of him for a while, let the story go on, now what does the father do? Now the father watches and waits. Until finally we see this guy getting him, he says, when he came to himself, he realized, what am I doing? The servants of my father have even better than I do. I will go and basically confess to him. So he comes back and he's coming along that road. You remember what the story says? His father was waiting and watching for him, sees him, runs, kisses him. Says, hey, give him a robe, give him a ring, bring him back. Does he get all of his inheritance back? No, he spent that. But the point is, if you see that, the waiting and the looking of the Father, the affection of the Father, the provision of the Father, the restoration of the Father, then I think about the thief on the cross. And he looks over and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but I know that in that statement, he accepted Jesus for who he was. John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is, they did not accept him for who he was. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. And whatever he was asking Jesus in that moment when he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he recognized he's a king with a kingdom to come that's not necessarily of this world. Do you understand what he was putting together in his mind? He was acknowledging who Jesus was, and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I think about an attitude that would be something like this. I don't have to be granted any special place in the kingdom. I'm content to just be there and to join the voices that publicly praise you, to be one more trophy of grace that causes men to praise you for having done all things well, to be one more unworthy but exuberant voice in the host of heaven singing, thou art worthy, O Lord. His amazing sacrifice. And lastly, I want you to see God's amazing work. God's amazing work. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. He expunges the guilt. He takes the guilt of the sinner. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1. There is therefore now, how much? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. Now, I think about a court setting, or you hear it on the news. He was accused, or he was sentenced on two counts of, or three counts of, or maybe the really, really bad guys, like the mass murderer guys, like 16 counts of. If you and I stood before the Lord, and we had how many counts of rebellion against his character? Let's see, wait a minute, keep going. Are we ashamed yet of how many counts would be validly charged against us? Every instance of pride. Man. Every instance of selfishness. Oh, but I try. But you're selfish, right? Every single time you got angry. Unjustly angry. Every time you got bitter. James 2, verse 10 through 11 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Thou shalt not kill.' Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." He's pointing out it only takes one sin to be a sinner. And yet in verse 13 of James, I want to show you this picture here. This is neat. James chapter 2 and verse 13, just after that passage that I quoted there. "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy," and listen to this statement, "and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." That picture there of rejoicing against, kind of triumphing over, overwhelming. You kind of see the two guys wrestling, or two people fighting, and the one is victorious and champion and rejoicing over and exalting and showing how he's the winner. That's the picture of mercy. Here comes mercy in to save the day. Though I had broken, if you will, the character of God, the law of God, I had sinned, I had violated what I should have. I rebelled against him time after time after time after time. And I stand there in total deserving of punishment. And here comes mercy to the rescue. And mercy wrestles with justice, if you will. And I know it's all in God, and God provides it all. But mercy rejoices then against judgment. And so what can he do? He not only restores me to a relationship with God as it was at the beginning when he created man, but he also adopts me, giving me the rights of sonship. See Galatians. He delivered me and made me a citizen. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Totally changed our spiritual location. But this is the one that I love. He imputes his righteousness and makes us heirs. He didn't just say, okay, I forgive you. You can go on your way. No, instead of saying, "All right, I'll act as if it never happened," he says, "I'm going to impute to you the righteousness of Christ. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Wow, now that really makes you stand back. I can be perceived with the righteousness of God when I'm in Christ. Not just you're a zero. You're a blank, no negatives, no black, no smear. But now you have the righteousness of Christ. You are seen as righteous. And more than that, Romans 8 and verse 14, I want to use the terminology of Paul as I say it. Romans 8, 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Wow, not just, all right, we'll call it even. No, I'm going to give you the righteousness of Christ, and more than that, I'm going to make you an heir. We have an eternal inheritance and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. He continually delivers us then from the power of sin, transforming our minds and progressively changing us into the image of the beautiful, perfect Christ. Just some thoughts this morning about the gospel. Our amazing God, our amazing self-centeredness, and yet his amazing sacrifice and God's amazing work. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me. What wonderful good news.